Morning, everyone. I've probably said this before, but I always have to remember to say good morning here and good afternoon in Knoxville, just because of the differences in when we do our services. The Day of Atonement is one of the most unique holy days. One of the most unique festivals, definitely makes the top seven list. And the reason why this is, in my opinion, is there's just such significant elaboration given for the Day of Atonement. Possibly more so than the other days when you think about it. At very least, it's at least one of the main contenders for the award of most recorded specifics about the observation. There's a little discussion here or there about, you know, keep trumpets, keep Passover. But when you've got a whole just chunk of a chapter dedicated to what all takes place with the goats and such on the Day of Atonement, it's interesting how many specifics are recorded about the observation of this day. Speaking of that observation, let's turn real quick to Leviticus 23 and verse 27. We'll start in verse 26, actually. Leviticus 23 and verse 26. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Now on the tenth day of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation," which is what we do here now. We are a chosen people. We may not be the strongest, we may not be the smartest, and we're definitely supposed to be ignorant in regards to the, quote, wisdom of this age. But God has called us to be saints, and He has made us holy. And as we congregate together, God has sanctioned this as a holy convocation. And it's wonderful to be able to draw together in that way. "It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord." I always thought that was ironic. Given the Lord the food, and we're not eating today. I always thought that was kind of funny. God has a wonderful sense of humor. But He gives us spiritual nourishment. Great, great spiritual nourishment. Especially on this day, and on every Sabbath. "You shall do no ordinary work on that day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from the people, and whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no work. It shall be a statute for you forever throughout your generations. In all your dwelling places it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest." An amazing command. And that's the shorter of the mentionings in regards to the Day of Atonement, at least in the immediate first few books of the Bible. We're going to look today at the physical events mentioned in the New Testament regarding this Day of Atonement, and then together tie in some related scriptural concepts to get some implications mentioned about this day. And that would be the working title of this message, The Implications of This Day. The Implications of This Day. Concerning the affliction that we put ourselves through, just the going without food and water for 24 hours, that fast is mentioned in the Bible about how it strengthens us spiritually. Fasting strengthens us spiritually, and that'll be our first point. Spiritual strength through fasting. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 58. And we'll just take a couple of verses out of this chapter, Isaiah 58, and we'll look at verse 6. God asks rhetorically, "Is this not the fast that I chose?" Meaning, this is the fast that I choose. This is what I intend. "To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke." And if you jump down to verse 11, concerning the outcome and the effect that the fast has on the people of God and what it was supposed to have on the nation. Verse 11, "And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters will not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall rise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in." And this was a promise given to the ancient nation of Israel. This was the idea. If you truly fast, if you truly humble yourselves before me, I will fix the physical situations that you find yourselves in. But there's also that spiritual promise of breaking the bonds of wickedness as well. And if God was willing to do that for Israel, who was just so distracted spiritually and so distant from God, how much more is He willing to look on us who fast with this approach and be willing to spiritually strengthen us and prepare us as His children? Or beyond that, when there's that pouring out of the Spirit upon all humanity in the millennium, how much more will God listen to the prayers and the fasting of this world and bring that restoration that He promises? The spiritual benefit of fasting is an amazing tool given to us, the elect of God, the weak of the world. Let's look at an example of the strength of fasting. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our role model, He who we emulate our lives after. It is, in my opinion, fascinating that this being, during His physical stay on this earth, chose to fast. The Word, who had eternally dwelled with God, the Father, chose to fast as a physical being. The Son chose to fast in order to prepare and to draw close to God in this time. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. When you consider the Day of Atonement, and we'll come to the chapter 16 of Leviticus later, but when it talks about those two goats, and you consider the sacrificial goat here, given for the sins of the world, and then the one who would bear the responsibilities of the world's licentiousness, meeting head to head in the wilderness, meeting head to head in the wilderness, not upon the holy temple grounds, which you would think Jesus Christ would prefer, but at least prefer to be in, considering He's the Son of God, but rather in an uninhabited land, a desert, a wilderness, where the quote-unquote scapegoat, where the goat sent out, was cast out of the nation of Israel. That is where they choose to meet. Having fasted for 40 days, Jesus Christ, though He was physically deprived, was spiritually heightened. So verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry." One of the biggest understatements in the Bible. Definitely the biggest one in the New Testament. The other understatement, in my opinion, comes from when Jacob looked over and he said, "Behold, it was Leah." That's an understatement. That is quite the understatement. So those are my top two understatements of the Bible. This has nothing to do with this message, but boy, is it interesting. "And the tempter came and said to Him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But He answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" And we know that He has then continued, and there is continued temptation by Satan the devil against our Lord and Savior. He says that you should command your angels to pick you up, and Jesus Christ said you should not put the Lord your God to your test. He promises Him kingdoms. He says, just bow down and worship me and look what I will provide for you. I will give you these kingdoms that you are supposed to rule one day when Jesus Christ comes back during that 1,000 years where He has the whole world, all those nations, and He can finally give the kind of guidance that this world needs. And Satan says to Him, I'll give you that kind of control right now. Forget waiting thousands and thousands of years. I'll give you that kind of control right now if you will worship me. A short-term, quote-unquote solution, a quote-unquote opportunity, but obviously Christ knew far better and had the big picture in mind. "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you will serve." Jesus Christ, having fasted, demonstrates a spiritual attentiveness that we should strive to emulate. His example not only speaks of the necessity of fasting, but also of a collection of spiritual equipment. A collection of spiritual equipment. Jesus Christ, in this instance, utilizes the armor of God. Let's look at that. He pairs his fasting with the armor of God. Let's flip over to Ephesians chapter 6. In this day of fasting, in this day of looking towards the removal of Satan the devil and all of his demons and those unclean spirits, we look at how we can draw closer to God and what our walk with him should be like here. Chapter 6 of Ephesians, starting in verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." Therefore, because of that, because that is the situation that we are dealing with, as we humble ourselves before God, as we fast, as we draw nearer to him, as we enter into the spiritual arena, how are we equipped? What will we equip ourselves with? "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And as for shoes to your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. And with it, you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying all times in the Spirit always with prayer and supplication." So how did he show that? When you consider the belt of truth and the first thing that Satan says, "If you are the Son of Man," I think Jesus Christ knew the truth about that. He knew that he was the Son of Man, but he also knew that it would be irresponsible and it would be foolish to try and enter into any sort of temptation or emotional frustration that Satan was trying to cause, especially with I don't know how low blood sugar gets after 40 days. But considering the physical difficulties of the situation and then the spiritual temptation laid upon that, he kept the truth in mind. He knew what his purpose was. And he was rock solid in that foundation of truth. Where do you put the belt? Around the middle. Where's your center of gravity? Right there in the middle. Helping you stay balanced. Make sure that you don't deviate from what you have been taught. The belt of truth. Breastplate of righteousness. What was his answer? One of the first answers that he gave to Satan in regards to the temptation. He said, "Man shall live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." And how do you find a more direct statement of how to approach righteousness than that? You talk about a breastplate of righteousness. Live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. If righteousness is that character made by right decisions and staying in line with God's instructions, it only makes sense then for us to live lives always directed from every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And I don't know why Paul didn't use less words to talk about the shoes for righteousness or the shoes for the gospel. But to put it into a smaller statement, as shoes, wearing a readiness to circulate the gospel unto all the world, to take that gospel unto the world. If that is what you have in mind for your direction and how you are walking in order to take that gospel to the world, that's one of those mental images and that's one of those directions that we have to have. As shoes, a readiness to circulate the gospel. It's interesting that the next recorded statement after this situation with Jesus Christ in the wilderness, the next recorded statement, if you look in your red ink, is Jesus Christ saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Where were his feet pointed? Towards the kingdom. What was he ready to do? Preach that message unto the whole world. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The shield of faith. Satan says, I will give all these kingdoms, I will give the whole world to you if all you do is just fall down and worship me. He had the opportunity. And was it within Satan's power to give that? I don't know. That's an area of speculation. But Jesus Christ had faith in the plan of God, one of those steps that we're looking at here today, the process that would come about. Was that moment the time frame that Jesus Christ was supposed to take a hold of the empires? Doesn't look like it. Not at all. And Jesus Christ had faith in the timing and the plan that the Father has when things are supposed to come to pass. He had faith in that. And that there would be the opportunity for him to arrive from heaven, call up the saints, and usher in a kingdom and a peace that just was not going to happen on the time frame of Jesus, of Satan the devil. The fact that he even offered that to Jesus Christ, I think, is amazingly prideful. But, of course, that's what he was known for. Satan the devil was known for his pride and still is. The sword of the Spirit, another thing that Jesus Christ used. What amazes me is that each single response that Jesus Christ gave to Satan was quoting Scripture. Every single response to those temptations was a quote of Scripture. Every rebuttal. This account of Jesus Christ in the wilderness is an amazing one. Having fasted and having gained that spiritual strength despite the physical weakness, he fought against the temptations of the devil, which is a reasonable point of turning then in our discussion here today to look at our next point in this split sermon, and that is following God's will and not our own. Following God's will and not our own. Let's look back at the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, continuing to focus on the Day of Atonement here today. Leviticus chapter 16, and we'll look in verse 7. It says, he, being Aaron, he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for the Azazel goat. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for the Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness. That it may be sent away. What does that have to do with following God's will and not our own? I always thought it was interesting that they grabbed these two goats, and one of which they knew had to be for the offering. The lot would fall upon one of them to be a sin offering. And the stipulations of that were that the animals had to be without defect, without blemish, in order to be able to sacrifice that goat. So they both had to be in good quality as regards to physical appearance. And I don't know enough about goats to determine whether or not one could be more ornery than the other. But it was not left to Aaron, and it was not left to the Levites to determine which goat would be for the sacrifice and which one would have put upon it the sins of the nation and cast away. The lots were cast so that God would render the distinction. God would render the distinction between the two goats. Let's look here then at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. Talking about false apostles of Jesus Christ, he said, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself or parades himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants do also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." Man is just simply not capable of distinguishing good and evil the way that God can. And it would be silly to even make a statement contrary to that. But Satan is a dangerous being because of this ability to disguise, because of this ability to masquerade. What looks good in this world, what sounds fair in this world, Satan is the master of getting us to rationalize the abominable. It looks good, it sounds good, it seems like that would be the right thing to do in this kind of situation, but is it what God has outlined as right and wrong? Because when we remove that standard from the equation and we're left to our own reasoning, all of a sudden we've got this great opportunity for influence from a being who masquerades himself as an angel of light. It sounds good, it looks good, but we've rationalized the abominable. Proverbs 3, verse 5, I'll just mention in passing. Trust in the Lord, don't lean on our own understanding. Trust in the Lord, and don't lean on our own understanding. Well, how will this look? With an angel masquerading as an angel of light, as opposed to his true nature, how will this look in the end time? Is mankind going to be able to determine for themselves what's right and what's wrong? Will they be able to distinguish what's God's will and what's the will of this masquerading being? Revelation 9 and verse 20. Revelation 9 and verse 20. We've already gone through the four horsemen. Plagues are opening up. Seals have been broken. And it says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stones and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of the murders or the sorceries or the sexual immorality or their theft." It's an amazing thing. The amount of crookedness, the amount of skewing that can come into the human mind when we're left to our own devices, especially when there's these supernatural things happening around all of humanity, but they just won't see what's in front of their very eyes due to this deception. Blaspheming the name of God in the end time, as he's pouring out all these plagues and such to get them to turn. A world that epitomizes calling good evil and calling evil good, focusing on what's pleasing in its own eyes. So before moving into the third point, I'd like to say something real quick about symbolism, because when you're using books like Revelation or you're talking about the goats and the meanings thereof, there's symbolism that has to be looked at and analyzed. The Day of Atonement obviously has symbolism such as in the sacrifices, the two goats, and the entering into the Holies of Holies, which we won't even have time to get into that today. But since there is symbolism, it only makes sense to get some clarification on symbolism based on Scripture and not on private interpretation. And with that being said, we're still supposed to arrive at a conclusion upon the analysis of Scripture and say, this is how we interpret the symbolism to be. And it takes some discernment, since not everything in the Bible is laid out in plain terms. You know, honor your father and mother is pretty clear. Thou shalt not murder is pretty clear. There's no special imagery or symbolism put into there. When you start talking about other things, especially the imagery in the book of Revelation, there's some clarification that needs to happen. So let's look at a few scriptures concerning the removal of evil. That's this last point, the removal of evil. And we'll consider this from the standpoint of a source of evil, Satan and the influence of demons. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 13 provides some interesting imagery. I'd like to use some of the scriptures like this one to kind of get a clarification on the imagery as we go towards moving into the real thrust of removing evil. Revelation 16:13. It says, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon," imagery for Satan, the devil, "and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs." I think that the use of words here is interesting. He doesn't say three demons in the image of frogs. He says three unclean spirits is the image of looking like frogs. And unclean, and then pairing the word unclean with spirit, and then talking about an unclean animal, frog, that we do not consume, I do not think was without content or without intent. Let's look at Revelation chapter 18 and verse 2. Revelation chapter 18 and looking at verse 2. Talking of an angel, it says, "And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast.'" So here again, we see this tie-in between the use of unclean animals as symbols for unclean spirits. And then we'll flip back to Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah chapter 34. We've already talked about how it required the discernment of God to decide which of these goats was going to be the goat for sacrifice and which one was going to symbolically be the bearer of the responsibility of the sins. The bearer of the one that had led the nation into temptation and disarray. It was placed upon the head of a goat, and that goat was taken out of the camp. It was kicked out. We want this influence around us no more within the nation. Isaiah chapter 34 concerns the destruction prophesied of the nation of Edom due to their transgression against Zion. And we'll read chapter 34 and we'll start in verse 8. It said, "The Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion, and the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched, its smoke shall go up forever," showing complete destruction. "For generation to generation it shall lie in waste, none shall pass through it forever and ever, but the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there to call it a kingdom. And all its princes shall be nothing. Thorns have overgrown it, nestles and thistles in its fortress. It shall be a haunt of jackals, an abode for ostriches. A wild animals shall meet with hyenas, for the wild goat shall cry to his fellow. Indeed, there the night bird settles." Now, I've always thought it was interesting that you have all these unclean animals mentioned. And we know that with the kind of influence that the demonic realm has upon leaders of nations and upon the turmoil that occurs between these nations, here we look at a collapse of one and all these unclean animals in it, and yet also the mention of this wild goat in an uninhabited wasteland associated with unclean spirits. God specifically guides the casting of lots to distinguish one of these goats from another on the Day of Atonement. And if both goats had represented Jesus Christ taking any further clarification wouldn't make sense. If they're both Jesus Christ, what are you casting lots for? They're both symbolic of the same person. It just doesn't make sense in that light. So our conclusion is that the second goat represents the one who dares to masquerade as an angel of light, Satan the devil. And he is powerful, he is clever, and he is manipulative, and he will actually prevail over the saints for a time. In fact, let's look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And we'll look in verse 18 to start off with. It says, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever." But when we look down and we see the events leading up to that time, and we look at verse 21, and you see this horrible influence and the horrible nations that rise up against each other and against the saints and start persecuting them. It says, "As I look, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom." So good ending overall. But let's skip down to verse 25. And it talks about, again, the time leading up to the doing away of Satan and also the return of Jesus Christ, some of the problems and the torment and the persecution that the saints will have. Verse 25 says, "He shall speak words against the Most High. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and he shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time." There would be persecution carried out by nations. Carried out by nations, but with the backing of satanic influence. And it will be effective. And it's far more comforting for us to think about a place of safety than persecution. And I pray that we all end up there. But the persecution of the church leading up to the time where we can do that will be absolutely just horrific, and I pray that we are saved from that. In the midst of that kind of global calamity, in the midst of that kind of persecution, a drastic shift in the direction of world events will transpire. God, having allowed Jesus Christ to be that sacrifice for all humanity, will now turn his attention to dealing with that Azazel goat, that goat left in the wilderness. Let's look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1 and 2. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended." Finally, a break from that angel, from that evil being masquerading as an angel of light. Finally, a break from him. No longer would he institute false religions to actively separate people from God. No longer would he be the God of this world, a God of blood, a God of filth, a God of perversion and pain, a God of misery and tears. He would be removed and chained. So as we fast today, as we pray, as we focus on God's redemptive plan for all mankind, let's strive to find God's will within our lives as his elect, not focusing on our own perception, but rather the will of God. And let's prepare for God's removal of evil from this world, and rejoice at the fact that this day is coming, and God will deliver us from the world of the evil one.